Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these times of relative prosperity are opportunities for us to deploy your Word on a flatline of our soul by means of the faith rest drill and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, in order that we are prepared for the times of adversity that are inevitable as part of the ups and downtrends of the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the unique spiritual life of the church, and we've started a short discussion of what's often accepted or taught and accepted as spirituality, but it's not. When we stopped last time, we were discussing the false legalistic system of spirituality by taboos. So I'll back up just a little bit and go over that before we go on to some others. And this study is basically a brief study of alternatives to the spiritual life that are accepted primarily largely based on some concepts from the Old Testament, but failing to recognize the uniqueness of the church. And it's appropriate to basically conclude our study of the unique spiritual life with a brief discussion of what often substitutes for the truth of spirituality. We saw that a taboo is something to be prescribed, or is prescribed by society, is improper and unacceptable. It's a practice that's excluded from the social life, and when improperly applied within the church, becomes a false system of spirituality. Taboo, therefore, is an activity that's forbidden by some Christian group that's not forbidden by the Word of God. And we saw that the Jews in Jesus' day were involved with this. We saw it in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. And, of course, this had to do with the extension that they had made to the law and the written law, or the written law, that is, the Torah. And they had added documents and writings. Actually, at this point, it was not even committed to writing. It was oral. But it was ultimately committed to writing in the Mishnah and other documents that extended they were the commentaries of the rabbis on the Torah. And then there were commentaries on the commentaries. The point here was that they were attempting to define a system that would be appropriate for the Jewish people as they were attempting to comply with the law. The problem was, as is inevitable, anytime you do that, is that you eliminate grace. And the law permitted certain things to happen and accounted for or accommodated failure in times of difficulty, whereas the specific rules did not. And of course, that's why you find today, or one of the reasons you find today, that most Jewish people who are practicing Jews live within a very short distance from the synagogue. That's one artifact of this whole thing. It involves a lot of different things, but of course, the Lord had some issues with this, and he called them into question in Matthew 15, 1-9. I'm not going to read it again because we read it last time. But it had to do, they were criticizing his disciples about the washing of the hands. And of course, the washing of the hands was mandated in the Torah, but they had added to it. The washings, I should say, were in the Torah, but they had added to it. And his disciples were not conforming to that. And then he chastised them with their misapplication of what they referred to as Corban, which was giving to the church instead of giving to members of their family who were in need. And, of course, that violated the principle of the grace of God and provision of God for the family. And, of course, we have a similar mandate in the Scripture in Timothy relating to the fact that if a person doesn't provide for their family, they're worse than an unbeliever. So the same thing happens today in the Christian church, and not often, but sometimes, when people give too much or they're under pressure to give and they should rather be providing for their family first, not recognizing that giving is not the spiritual life. That's the thing. Giving may be a response to the proper word, but then the proper application of the word, and we'll talk about that briefly in a minute, that giving is not spirituality. And if it is foist it off on people as being spirituality, then they've missed the point entirely. Taboos superimpose legalism on the Christian community as if they were a mandate from God. Most taboos are mandated on the base of human arrogance and prejudice. So they're a cultural thing more than anything else. And of course, when you have different cultures, then you have different taboos. This means that taboos are not part of the function of the Christian way of life. And as I said last time, you take Christianity and you put it in other... I mean, we have a Christianity that is based in Western European culture, primarily. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that that is where Christianity was widely accepted. When Paul was sent out from Jerusalem to teach the Word of God, he was told to go west. Well, what was west? What was west was Western Europe. What was west was North America, South America. So, in fact, he violated that protocol when he went east back to Jerusalem and was ultimately hauled off in chains to Rome. So, God knew where positive volition would exist, and it existed at that point in Western Europe. And that's largely where it's remained. And it's come west to the Americas, and there's been less positive volition in other parts of the world up to this time. So we don't know what will happen in the future, but at this point, so far, that has been the primary culture from which it's derived. The Bible is specific about forbidding sin, but taboos are not sins. Legalistic taboos often originate from the failure to distinguish between God's ritual plan for Israel and God's protocol plan for the church. Common legalistic taboos include, but aren't limited to, Sabbath observance, dietary restrictions, and of course those come directly from the Old Testament, which are not valid today. Mandates not to drink or dance or go to movies, and mandates against smoking or gambling. Of course, those are all things that are cultural, related to the culture that the church has largely been in. None of those are relevant. You know, in fact, we have the reality of the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking, but it does prohibit drunkenness. So again, you have to split the uprights, and the function has to be according to what the Bible actually says and not what people think it says with their legalistic viewpoint. These things may cause health problems or be socially unacceptable, but they do not indicate a lack of the filling of the Spirit. Taboos often appear in different forms in different geographical areas because of different cultures. And you'll see that. That's why you have a totally different culture, say, in Africa. Christians who are there would have a different culture than we have. So they would accept certain things that we would not. Sin, though, is sin, regardless. That's not ambiguous. The Bible clearly defines what sin is. And that is the issue with spirituality. Because remember, the spiritual individual is operating under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in what we recall as being in fellowship with God. And what takes us out of that status is any personal sin. Believers under the filling of the Spirit must regard taboos with a certain amount of self-restraint. This means that the four laws of Christian behavior apply. Of course, we always have to recognize that the issue is the advancement of the gospel in all cases, and sometimes we would restrain ourselves from certain freedoms that we might have in view of those around us. The law of liberty states that believers have the right to do certain things that will not cause them to sin or enter into old sin nature control of the soul. 1 Corinthians 8:4-9 discuss this. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." So there you go. The Galatians understood this. Paul had taught them. But what was the issue with the idols related to? Well, the Judaizers. The Judaizers were attempting to foist upon the Galatians the legalism of the Old Testament. So once one was free of the idea that an idol was anything, then what was the fact that something was offered to an idol? It was meaningless. It was irrelevant. I mean, it was a piece of wood. So they were free to go partake of the food that was offered to the idols that was sold in the marketplace. verse 9 says that you take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So here you had to have the balance, the freedom that you had to partake of the food that was in the marketplace that had been sacrificed in the temple, while simultaneously not offending someone who was going to have an issue with that. So you would be free to do certain things, and then you wouldn't do them in the presence of some people who you knew had issues. Of course, the point here was for them to grow up to the point where they didn't have issues. Obviously, if they were attempting to coerce you into conformance to their thinking, they weren't going to change their mind. They really weren't objective. They were just trying to convince you of their idea. Then you would just disregard that and do what you wanted to do. And don't worry about offending them, because they're offending you. But if it's someone who truly has issues and is still objective, they haven't made up their mind and they're not trying to convince you, then the law of liberty would be a appropriate way of viewing this. So believers have to be careful when they're around other people who might be corrupted by what they do. So again, you make the call on that. That's where the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, comes in your specific situation. And you make the call, and no one can judge you on the way you made the call. It was your business. The law of love is the function of impersonal love, where believers avoid offending weaker believers to avoid becoming a distraction to their spiritual growth, described in 1 Corinthians 8:13, where it says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So there's the issue. So you had individuals who had issues with choosing to be vegetarians. And Paul specifically called vegetarians weak because they wouldn't eat meat. But it was their business, so they could do what they wanted. And if they were in a situation where they were new and hadn't learned the doctrine yet, then obviously you would be very graceful in that situation, and you would possibly avoid eating what offended them in their presence. But outside their presence, you're certainly free to do what you wish, obviously. The law of expediency is directed toward the unbeliever. The believer avoids doing certain things so that the unbeliever is not offended, with the result that they're prevented from seeing the true issue, that is faith alone in Christ alone. See, really the issue is always the advancement of the gospel of grace to the unbeliever, and the gospel of the word of God, the thinking of Christ, to the believer. Now both of those are transformations. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are instantly transformed, and they become part of the royal family of God, and they now have the potential for learning the doctrine. And so then the individual, provided of course they're taught how to be functioning under the ministry of the Spirit on a consistent basis, and how to recover failure when they recover that status when they fail. So then they have the potential then to move on into the freedom that Paul has spoken of previously, and that is relating to recognizing the reality of things. The whole point of this, as we have in John 8, you know, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom is from truth. Taboos and legalism and all the contradictions that relate to spirituality are not truth. So they're forms of tyranny, actually, and slavery. And, of course, that's how Paul starts out with Galatians. Do stand firm in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. Instruction to the Galatians was not to get pulled off track, but to stay in the freedom. Because, again, they were being attacked by the Judaizers, their specific case, and they were attempting to pull them back to the Mosaic Law as a system of righteousness, which it never was. You know, that was the thing. Now, remember, we have talked about that. The law was not a system of righteousness. It defined a perfect path that is not a system of righteousness for people. Why? We saw that earlier. Because of the old sin nature. The law is holy, just, and good, but the law was weak because of the people. The old sin nature was unable to utilize the law for righteousness. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was. Remember, he maintained perfection. He conformed to the law perfectly. He fulfilled it. But he started from the position of impeccability to accomplish that. We don't. We don't start from that position, so we don't have that capacity. 1 Corinthians 10 says, All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify or build up. Edification means to build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So here we have our priorities at advancing their cause. Now obviously, this is in the case of someone who's objective, not someone who's is subjective and trying to manipulate you. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. In other words, you don't want to know. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. See, it's better off not to know if it's going to be an issue. Just eat it. Now, of course, if you ask a prayer, that's the issue there, obviously. Pray over the food. Food can be contaminated, even if it is something that people accept. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. So here they're trying to trap you. You know, they've said this is specifically in order to try to offend someone. So if they make an issue of it, then you avoid it because you don't want to fall into their trap. Otherwise, you just ignore it and keep moving. I mean, not for your conscience, the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So here you go. It isn't your conscience that's being spoiled, it's the other person. So that's the issue there. It's not you. You know it's no big deal. And you would eat the meat sacrificed to idols that didn't make a deal of it. But since they made a deal of it, obviously they're trying to make a case for something. So they've got a hidden agenda. They're advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil here. So you don't fall for it. You use discernment and you avoid it in that case, so you don't offend someone. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? See, that's the point. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew, to the Greek, or to the church. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So the ultimate game here is the advancement of the gospel and the advancement of Bible doctrine. That's it. It's that simple. So if a person is truly objective, and learning, but not yet up to speed, then you don't offend them. And you would give deference to circumstances that may provide, you know, a venue for someone to take offense, and you just avoid it. In self-righteous arrogance, the believer attempts to superimpose his own self-righteous standards on the believer. You see, we have this a lot today, where unbelievers have a view of Christianity that's incorrect. They don't have a clue about the church age. All they think about is what Jesus said to the Jews, not recognizing that we're not in the hypostatic union now. So they take what he said totally out of context, and they try to make a statement to a believer and foist principles that he misunderstands onto the believer. And we get that. That's where a lot of the peaceniks come from. This is not the age of peace. Jesus Christ said, there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. And anyone teaches otherwise misses the point. We're not in the millennium. And in fact, when the disciples were sent to the Jews, they were told to take nothing. But when they were sent into the world at large, they were told to take a sword. They were to be prepared to deal with adversity. So, I mean, the rules change, and so you have to recognize the Bible has to be properly understood, and the unbeliever has no capacity to even understand the Bible. So they're always misapplying it, if they're trying to quote it, and they're attempting to foist their ideas on a believer, they're totally off base, because they don't have a clue. And so, but in the same time, if they're really objective, you would give them a break. If they're not objective, then you would ignore them. So he tries to apply his own self-righteous standards on the believer and expects the believer to comply with those standards regarding of whether or not they have any real spiritual connotation. 1 Timothy 4:7 has something to say about this, and the NET Bible says it best. It says, but reject those myths fit only for the godless and gullible, and train yourself for godliness. So the point here is we are to reject the myths, the false ideas that are presented by the unbeliever as truth, global warming, there's all kinds of things that fall into this category, and you disregard it, you reject it, and you focus on the truth of the Word of God. So in this case, if the person was truly interested, in the interest of witnessing for Christ, the believer refrains from doing certain things because they prevent the unbeliever from understanding that the only true issue in salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 9:19. I am freed from all men. I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So again, you would have to use discernment in a situation and make the appropriate call. Again, the problem is these days that you have so many people operating as, you know, they're basically evaluating others and they have no frame of reference for their own situation. So in that case, they're really not interested. They're just trying to condemn you or cause you to condemn yourself more likely. Because remember, one of the biggest motivators for the evil in this world today is guilt. People who have been guilted into thinking that they have had an advantage over someone else. And the answer to that question is it doesn't matter. If you've had an advantage over someone else, you should be thankful for that and take advantage of the advantage that you've got and turn that into a real blessing to those around you. And don't let anyone guilt you ever under any circumstance. I mean, David didn't even get guilted and he committed murder and adultery. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. And the other people in his life who he offended, including Bathsheba's grandfather, had to deal with it. And they didn't deal with it properly. They ended up committing suicide because they went against David, who was God's man, and backed the enemy at that point, which is David's son, Absalom. The law of supreme sacrifice is the highest law of Christian behavior. It sometimes requires a believer to forsake even normal living and legitimate function in order to serve God in a special capacity. So in certain situations, one would actually even function under this, and Paul chose to do this. Paul is a perfect example of this. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. See, they were a direct product of Paul's work. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that was Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? See, he was showing how ridiculous they were with their thinking about the way he was operating. As the truth of the matter is, though, he required nothing of them. He didn't require it from the Corinthians. He didn't take anything. He served. He worked himself building tents so that he wouldn't offend them at all. But they had issues. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? It is written in the law of Moses, that you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? See, the principle here was that people were to be paid appropriately for their work. And Colossians speaks to that again. You know, basically, people who, if a manager or an owner doesn't pay his people properly, God will be his judge ultimately. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. If we all sowed spiritual things in you, it is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So this is where Paul actually refrained from taking what was rightfully his for his work among them, because he didn't want to offend. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Of course, that was in the Old Testament. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. And no one else could legitimately take that. You know, that was the protocol. The priests and their families were permitted to, but no one else was. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. It would be better for me to die than to make any man, than to have any one man make me boast, my boast an empty one. So Paul's whole agenda was to advance the gospel. And he refrained from appropriate function and legitimate expectation from his flock in order to advance the gospel and not offend anyone. So occasionally we may find ourselves in situations like that as well. The problem with taboos is that they disregard the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere, and the principle that if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. Because the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that demands a supernatural power for its execution. See, that's the bottom line here. And the bottom line here, and that is the issue, is always related to the function of the Spirit in our lives. Because it's not always simply what we do, but rather why we do it and how. It says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the old sin nature or the flesh. So if we conduct our lives under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we will be in a situation where the Holy Spirit will actually help us discern the situation and make appropriate adjustments prior to sinning even. In other words, He will convict us before we sin. He will recall the doctrine when we're faced with a test, and that doctrine will be recalled to our thinking, provided it's there, of course, and will be benefited by His ministry on the positive side, not just on the negative side. I mean, we always look at the Holy Spirit's conviction, especially as it's related to the unbeliever, is here you are in a status of sin, what are you going to do about it? Well, that's the negative side. You already failed, you started out that way because of your first birth. It had nothing to do with it, it isn't your fault really. You're a sinner. Again, we're sinners because we sin because we're sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. No, we started out with an old sin nature that was up and running at birth. So the sin is a natural product of our status in Adam. Now in Christ, we got a whole other story going on here. But that does still take volition. You have to have the doctrine. That's why I said to those disciples back in John, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The doctrine was the issue there. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of doctrine today. So if we're in the spiritual life, and we have doctrine in our soul as a result of positive volition to the communication, then the Holy Spirit's going to recall that doctrine to you when you have something being thrown at you by the cosmos. And so He's going to aid and abet the process of you persisting in spirituality. Now, if you persist and run out of bounds, fine. Then you simply acknowledge it and get back in bounds. But nonetheless, that's why the more doctrine that the person has available to recall and apply, the higher the probability that they'll persist in the spiritual life. That's the variability of spirituality. We talked about that earlier. There's an absolute concept of spirituality, and there's a variable concept of spirituality. The absolute concept is simply walking by means of the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, actually. And the variable concept is maturity. So a person who doesn't have the doctrine is no less spiritual than a person who does when they're in the spiritual life. But the one who has the doctrine has a chance of being motivated to stay in the spiritual life for a longer period. And as a result, they're going to have greater advance or potential for advance. So there's where the variability comes in. But spirituality is, again, an absolute. You either are or you aren't. And it's not based on anything you do other than keep on being filled with the Spirit. Taboos produce a legalistic bullying that results in the failure to develop spiritual skills before production skills that result in the performance of human good and evil that are dead works. See, the bottom line is taboos focus on what is outside, the external. And when churches operate in taboos and legalism, unbelievers can function in that society and not be differentiated from the believer. And that's a problem. In fact, for that matter, every one of these contradictions relate to that, which is why I just described this as, this is how the God of this world keeps on blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Not just the unbeliever, but the unbelieving. In other words, the unbeliever, of course, they have no alternative. They're under the control of the old sin nature from the get-go. But for the believer who's exited the plan and hasn't learned how to get back in, they're in a status of unbelieving as a believer. So they're no longer functioning in faith. So as a result, they are being blinded by the same power that the unbeliever has already been blinded by. And that's the problem. So when believers respond to legalism, they're converted to practice of legalism and they function in Christian moral degeneracy. So this is what you get when you have positive volition to legalism. And you have that. Young people grow up in legalistic churches. They conform to the protocols of the legalism. They stay in a legalistic church. They think they're doing the right thing because they stay ad infinitum. But they're not. Their family may like them, and they may be accepted by their peers in that group, but they're not really glorifying God. They're actually not advancing at all. In fact, God will bring circumstances to bear on that organization to cause disillusionment with that, or somehow or another create a situation where individuals can break free. Things will happen that will cause those opportunities to occur, because God is in the business of bringing people to a faith relationship with Him. Period. So, I mean, it won't happen all the time, but it'll happen periodically. So there'll be a wake-up call. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That passage is for believers, not for unbelievers. And it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on the doors of the local assembly, in the sense that He's saying, hey guys, what you're doing is not the spiritual life. Therefore, open the door, rebound, and I will come in and dine with you, fellowship. When believers react to legalism, this is a negative orientation to it, and that's a problem too in some situations. They often not only reject the legalism, but they also reject Bible doctrine and true spirituality, resulting in Christian antinomianism and immoral degeneracy. So you have basically two ditches that can go in. When someone's faced with this, they can either conform and go along, in which case they're in moral degeneracy, or they can react and not go along. But then the problem there, if they're not careful, is that not only do they reject the legalism and the tabooism, but they go off into the weeds and reject the spiritual life as well. They say, well, if this isn't right, then nothing is right. Well, that's not true. Something is right. There is a true spiritual life. It doesn't involve legalism and taboos, but it does involve principles from the Word of God that we have to evaluate and make good decisions based on. So it's, you know, it's not like you're, again, Satan doesn't care which one of these ditches you get into. He's perfectly content with either one. Because in either case, you're outside the spiritual life and you're not advancing in the plan. So he doesn't care which ditch you go into. He just wants you in a ditch. Because then you're not advancing and you're not glorifying God. Saved and going to heaven, yes. But not glorifying God. You're not on the battlefield. You're not winning the battle. You're not becoming a tactical victor. So he doesn't care which ditch you get into. He just wants you in a ditch. When children leave the church, again, I emphasized this last time. This is where it's actually in my notes. When they grow up, it's often because legalism and taboos are being taught rather than true spirituality. Children who understand the freedom and grace of true spirituality may change pastor teachers when they grow up. The truth is, we all change pastor teachers as we go along, not just young people. But they are very unlikely to leave the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand grace and faith alone, and you understand this passage here in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the old sin nature. That's not a principle that you let off lightly. Because as Peter said to the Lord, when the Lord said, are you going to leave too? He says, no, Lord, where would we go? And that's true. Where would they go? What are they going to do? Go off into some other system of asceticism, legalism, or ritual? When they had the truth standing right in front of them? I mean, only if they were nuts. And that's what I say. When young people understand the truth of Christianity, they will not change. Again, they may reject a local assembly, or they may reject a certain pastor teacher, but that's not the issue. The issue is, will they persist in their relationship with Christ? That's the question. And if they really understand Christ and the grace of a relationship with Christ, they won't. Because if they do, it's going to be a brief foray, because they're going to recognize that this is not where I want to be. That's the story of the prodigal son, the one who left. They are actually both in the weeds. You know, really the prodigal sons and the true stories about the loving father. I mean, the one son was in antinomianism and the other one was in legalistic arrogance, self-righteousness. And in the end of the story, who's with the father? Well, the antinomian one was, having fellowship with the father, having gone off into the weeds and sown his wild oats and figured out that, no, this isn't really where it's at. I'm going back to where I'm loved, and I recognize the grace in my father's attitude towards me, and I'm going back home. Whereas the other one, who stayed there in legalistic arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, never left, and was demanding. Well, that wasn't the right attitude either. So again, both of the sons are out of line. One was recovered to fellowship, and the other one wasn't. And the one that wasn't was the legalistic one, because he was offended. You see, he was offended. There's no grace orientation there. He was offended by the fact that his father accepted his other son. And that's a problem, of course. Again, so you got the two ditches. If Satan can get you in a ditch, he's good to go. He's happy. Taboos become a distraction from Bible doctrine, so that the believer fails to execute the protocol plan of God. In other words, the taboos become more important than spirituality. Taboos weaken the volition because the believer is relying on conformance with taboo for spirituality. See, they don't have to think. I mean, remember, spirituality is all about thinking. It's not just about being in the right place with the right people and doing the right things with them. No, that's not what it's about. You can be in the right place with the right people for the wrong reason and be totally wrong, because your attitude's wrong. You see, the bottom line is, it's not simple conformance to a certain list of do's and don'ts. It's much more complex than that. The do's and don'ts will be conformed to, but it will be a grace conformance. Grace not only towards others, but towards yourself when you fail. So, taboos weaken the volition because the believer is relying on conformance with the taboo for spirituality. And those who establish the taboos judge and invade the privacy of others. So you have the policeman running around with a checklist, which is totally evil. It's not their business. It's no one's business but yours, unless you're under authority somehow, in which case it is the person who's in authority over you's business regarding that part of your life. I mean, children have parents, and employees have bosses, so you have responsibilities in certain areas that people are legitimately able to evaluate. But in a general speaking, and in the context of the church, we're talking spirituality here. And there's no one who has authority to invade anyone's privacy. Not even the pastor. Least of all the pastor. Taboos are used in an attempt to reform the old sin nature by restraining it without the only true solution to the power of the old sin nature: the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5:16. See, that's the problem with legalism in general. Legalism attempts to create a list of do's and don'ts that if people comply with, they're inside the lines. The problem with that is they may be inside the lines, but their thinking isn't. So they failed. See, it fails to recognize that you've got mental, verbal, and overt sins. These things only affect the overt. You can be completely in conformance with the overt and totally out of line with your mental attitude. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were right dead nuts in the lines when it came to tithing and certain things related to other people, and they're going to church on the right days and doing this on the other days, and all the ritual and legalism that they had. They were good. They were absolutely perfect, which is why Jesus says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. See, he called them whited walls, sepulchers that were whitewashed. And the legalism whitewashed them. And they thought they were good because of it, but they weren't. They were dead men. In their case, they were actually unbelievers. Masquerading as believers, going to the lake of fire, and thinking they were righteous. You can't get any worse than that. That's the worst situation to be in. You're way better off to be a believer that's totally given up on truth. At least you're going to go to heaven. They glorify legalism and the function of human power to do something that, and thereby hinder true spiritual growth. See, the bottom line is it's not the doing so much as it is the why you do it. The doing always comes into line when the why is right. When your thinking is right, you're always going to do the right thing. Well, that's why God is working with us from the inside out. And that's the nature of true spirituality. Taboos obscure the unique spirituality of the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the portfolio of invisible assets. Of course, these are all the resources that are available to the believer inside the spiritual life. And actually, some of these assets are available to the believer regardless of whether they're in the spiritual life or not. And when you understand logistical grace, God graces believers out, not because of anything they did at all. In fact, most of the grace we receive is not because of what we did. The greater grace is a result of capacity or maturity. But the basic grace package is unilateral. It's from God on a basis, on non-meritorious basis, based solely on our position in Christ at salvation. We have the royal commissions, the mystery doctrine, and the indwelling of the Trinity. So all these are assets available to the believer who's functioning. I mean, in most cases, all these, in fact, are available at the point of salvation. Every one of these are. These are a function of your identity. They're part of the 40 things. Now you have the blessing of being in fellowship as well, of course, which is something that you may choose to take advantage of or not. Another form of false spirituality is spirituality by respectability, where believers operate under the false assumption that they are spiritual because their sins are more respectable than the sins of others. Another type of legalism. In other words, you have your pet list of what you think is bad and what you think is okay, and you minimize what you do and maximize what others do. So you think you're better than them, but you're really not. This arrogant self-righteousness is where believers function in self-vindication or justification regarding their own sins while simultaneously condemning the sins of others. The believer involved in this system of false spirituality is very superficial and legalistic, as was the case of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. See, they had the same problem as well. And here we have in Luke 5:30, the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" See, the big issue was, you're not supposed to associate with these people. Of course, Jesus' answer was perfect. Verse 31, "It is not those who are well who need a physician." Of course, this was probably said in the maximum of satire, "but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." He was probably ridiculing them with their statement when he said that. But nonetheless, the bottom line is they didn't think they were sick, but they were actually worse. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes were accepting him. They were simply involved in more subtle sins that are often worse than the sins that were being committed by the antinomian believer. See, the tax collectors and sinners were the antinomians. Proverbs 6:16-19 describes these kinds of sins. It says, "These are the six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Just think about that statement, those seven. And think about how many the Pharisees were involved in, versus how many the tax collectors and sinners were involved in. And I think you'll find that more of them were involved with the Pharisees because their mental attitude sins, deceitful sins. What did they do? They conspired. Conspiracy. They were arrogant. They lied. You know, so, I mean, they did ultimately commit murder. So, I mean, basically every one of these were pretty much done by the Pharisees, and the tax collectors and the sinners didn't do any of them, hardly. So, I mean, that's the thing. They thought they were good, but they were actually worse. They were more evil than were the people who were involved in overt sinning. And that's very often the case. Judging someone else is worse than the sin that the other person's done. Now, we can't get away from the fact that sin is sin, though. They both take you out of fellowship. But one is harder to recover from. One is very obvious, and you know yourself that you shouldn't be there, unless you've self-justified and got scar tissue of the soul so thick that you decided that that's all you're going to be. But up until that point, there is a point of return. I mean, there is a point of no return. Romans 1 talks about it. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So that does happen. But there's a long time before you get there. Spirituality by respectability establishes a system of overt morality and calls it spirituality. The system is heavily involved in inordinate ambition and inordinate competition, and believers involved in it often rationalize divine discipline as suffering for blessing. You see, and believers in this case are always going to come under discipline from God. And, of course, if they understand the principle of suffering for blessing, they're thinking they're getting blessing when they're actually being disciplined. These believers do not believe that one category of sin makes you just as out of fellowship as another category of sin. Or they don't recognize what they're doing in the form of mental attitude sins is sin. That's probably even more likely. You know, the cognizance of the categories of sin is pretty important because, of course, the Holy Spirit will actually convict you of sin. You see, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. If you're functioning under the function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to help you just make discernment. And he's going to help you to take, he's going to help you recognize the issue. He's going to bring you into a sphere of communication that enlightens you. He's going to lead you there. So, I mean, his objective is to bring you to the high ground of the spiritual life. And you have to do that by persistence in the power system. Any sin destroys your fellowship with God and demands the use of confession alone to God alone for recovery. Lack of human self-esteem is often a problem of spirituality by respectability. In other words, people haven't obtained any self-esteem outside the church, so they try to go into church to get it. When people have no human self-esteem, they strive to find something that makes them feel important in their own eyes. By doing so, they develop a pseudo or human self-esteem instead of the true spiritual self-esteem that is absolute confidence of God and His Word alone. You know, the problem with pseudo-self-esteem is it doesn't have any legs. It fails. True self-esteem is based on grace. Grace and faith. It's absolute confidence in God alone. In God and His Word alone. See, you're confident in the immutable when you're confident when you have spiritual self-esteem. And it's not based on anything that you did. It's based on what God, through Christ, has done for you. So there's no weakness there. Remember, faith, the target of faith is always the power of faith. If you have faith in something that is going to fail, your faith is a waste of time. It's useless. Because the thing that you're trusting is going to fail. That's why the ultimate power comes in faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God, faith in the Word. Because then you're talking faith in that which is immutable, that which can never fail, that which is always truthful, that which is always faithful. God cannot deny Himself. That's the ultimate. And that's true power. It may look weak to the one who doesn't understand it. But it's more powerful than anything you can have. It's the most powerful thing there is. That's ultimately where cognitive invincibility comes from. absolute confident expectation in God. And God alone. Not even in anything that you do or accrue from Him. It's based on His Word and Him alone that's the issue. That's it. Nothing else. And it doesn't get unrealistic expectation. Because it recognizes that creatures are going to fail. And you don't get upset when it happens. You just say, oh well, I missed that one. Or they missed that one. Opportunity squandered. But God will always provide another chance. As long as you have positive volition, He will keep on permitting you to keep moving. Or enabling you to keep moving. A lack of understanding of the categories of sin, that is mental, verbal, and overt, results in the believer's failure to address his or her own problems. See, that's the issue. People who have this concept don't know what sin is. Self-righteous believers always have a tendency to bully, judge, and meddle in other believers' business. Because they're comparing themselves, you see. Comparing themselves among themselves. Self-righteous believers often have a tenacious arrogance. They think that if they lose their self-righteousness, they lose their relationship with God. You see, they don't understand how it was that they acquire a relationship with God. It's not based on grace. It's not based on confession alone to God alone. It's based on doing stuff and being better or seemingly better just than someone else. But that's not true. You see, our relationship with God is based on our faith alone in Christ alone, and then, after salvation, walking by means of the Spirit, which is recovered when we acknowledge any known sin. Self-righteous arrogance is the base for spirituality by respectability. Spirituality makes you respectable, but respectability does not make you spiritual, because respectability is not spirituality. See, the bottom line is, this goes right back to the principle of morality and spirituality. The spiritual person is moral, but the moral person may or may not be spiritual. And the same thing is true here. The spiritual person is respectable, but the respectable person may not be spiritual. The sin pattern of self-righteous arrogance is often the worst because it results in Christian moral degeneracy and all of its attendant evils that go unrecognized by the performer. Our Lord condemned the scribes and Pharisees for this in Matthew 23:13-36. And this is where He read them the Riot Act. I mean, basically, by this time they had completely rejected Him. The plan was going to plan B. The church was going to come into play by this point. And so He was basically facing off with them and telling them what for. He says, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Others are actually opposing people coming to a relationship with God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whatever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So like I say, I'm not going to read the rest of that, but you can read it if you wish. Matthew 23:13-36. He read them the Riot Act because of their self-righteous arrogance and their arrogance by respectability, which was not respectability at all, because they had totally missed the point. And they ultimately conspired to be complicit in putting the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, we know that he was going to the cross anyway. The work of God required that. But they didn't have to be complicit in the process. Someone else could have taken responsibility, but they chose to take that up. And unfortunately, that was the case. Unfortunately for them. Now, we're the beneficiaries of that because we are in the church age, and we have a whole different protocol, which is our discussion. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is that we live in this time of maximum grace. And we ask that you would help us to discern when tendencies towards legalism and asceticism and tabooism come into our thinking, and to avoid those things because they are not what pleases you. What pleases you is a humble spirit, someone who recognizes their failure and runs to your throne of grace, because we know and understand that you've resolved all the issues by virtue of the person of our Lord on the cross. Help us to always see that in our relationship with you and run to that, because it's always grace and faith alone. Bring us back again next time safely, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.